first, thank you. It's great having family. So, thank you guys for being family for us, and the generosity for all the gifts outside means a lot to us. So, my name's Pastor Kevin, and I am beyond blessed to be a part of this fellowship and to be able to teach you guys while Pastor Richie is recovering. And we are continuing in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 3, if you guys want to turn there. But I'm the senior pastor of a church plant in Boulder. It's called Reach Boulder, and we meet at 6 o'clock and would love to have you guys come check us out if you'd like to. So you're cordially invited. And also, it's been great just to be here, fellowship with you guys, and truly, truly blessed to be a part of this fellowship. So while you guys are turning there to Acts chapter 3, what we're going to go through is why you should preach the gospel. And you're like, oh man, here we go. Well, I believe that we're going to see revival. I believe that we're experiencing revival. I get to meet up with pastors in the area weekly and just seeing the excitement of pastors all over, just the central focus of being Jesus, and also just that they want to see people getting saved. And so there's something happening in Boulder County, and I truly do believe that revival will happen. I think we get a little jaded of like, what does revival look like? So we like put up a tent and we all go to like revival meetings, you know, and people yell at us for all a week. Or what is that? What does revival actually look like? And so revival, the word, means an instance of something becoming popular, active, or important again. And so Jesus has always been active. Jesus has always been important and famous. But it's when we get our eyes back on Jesus and we start telling people about how amazing he is because he's working in our life. And so revival starts with the church. The church waking up and communicating the gospel to one person at a time. So we're looking at today, Acts chapter 3, why you should preach the gospel. Acts chapter 3, I want you to turn your attention to one verse in verse 19, chapter 3. Verse 19, chapter 3. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Lord, thank you for communicating to us, Lord, your great love, your gospel, Lord, the story of your love in Jesus, your son, dying for us and rising from the dead. God, we ask that you would activate faith within us, Lord, and also awaken us to receive from your word, and God, that it would bear much fruit. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at four reasons why you should preach the gospel. The first, as we read in this text, is repent, be converted or conversion. The third is cleansing, and the fourth is refreshment. And so first, what is preaching the gospel? So when we look at preaching, you may think like, you know, I got a guy like a preacher yelling at you, you know, and like telling you guys what to do, you know. Maybe you extroverts are like, I can do that. I can talk to people. But you introverts, maybe like me, it's like my spiritual gift is napping. And so talking to people isn't like the best thing. But God wants to communicate. And God wants to communicate through us what his heart is. And so I think, you know, there is a big Christian cop-out, which is preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. And I think that is good, to live the gospel, to live like Jesus, but also God is a communicating God. And so we see this throughout the narrative of the Bible, where God is speaking to man in creation. God said, "Let there be light," and he spoke creation into existence. In chapter 3 in Genesis, he preached the gospel to Adam and Eve. And also you have the patriarchs and the prophets, where God would speak to men and women and through men and women. And so this is something that God has always done. Even when God came to earth, he was a speaking communicator. Jesus Christ was the greatest communicator, as he would tell parables and he would preach and he would teach. And so this is something that is common for the Christian, is that God is a speaking God. And so he's not a silent God. And he wants us to be preaching. And so you may not like the word preach. Let's just say proclaim, okay? So like you want to communicate the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, I think there's some weird connotations. When you hear gospel, you're like, oh, I like gospel music. Or, you know, you think of the four gospels, or I ran into a guy and he said, "I'm all about the gospel." I'm like, well, what is the gospel? And he just starts rattling things off that isn't the gospel. So the gospel, it means good news. The word is evangelion, and so it means good news, and we live in a world of bad news. We're constantly hearing things of tragedies, sickness, death, war, and so we have the greatest news of all time. And Paul communicated this to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says in verse 4, "Now I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered you first importance, that what you received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." So that is the good news, is that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. That is the central thing that we want to communicate. So when we are, oh man, I'm getting these conversations, the, you know, preacher guy wants me to like start talking to people about Jesus. What if they ask me a hard question? Well, bring it back to the gospel. Bring it back to Jesus died and he rose again. That is the central message of Christianity. That's the thing that we need to focus on. That's the thing that saves. In fact, Paul said this to the Romans in first chapter in verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes." So quite literally, that is the thing that we hold on to. It's not these, you know, pet things that we want to, you know, communicate, or, you know, things, theologies that we want to communicate to people. It really is the gospel. It's the that Jesus died and that he rose again. Those are the things that we want to communicate. And so preaching the gospel, we call it evangelism. And the word evangelize is, it's quite literally the act of gospeling. So the act of the gospel is communicating or acting the good news. And so evangelizing is bringing the good news. And so this could be proclaiming that Jesus has died and rose again, but also acting like Jesus died for everybody. Acting like Jesus is alive. And so that goes out in our actions, but also we communicate these things. And so it's today we're not going to look at, you know, why to preach the gospel, or even the how-tos. This isn't to, like, you know, beat the sheep and like, you guys need to start telling people. You know, that's not what's going to happen. Or even the seven steps on how to evangelize. What we're going to look at is what's going to happen to somebody when they hear the gospel. What's going to happen to somebody when they become a Christian? When we get to partake in the work of God. When we get to partake in God's message and communicating that, that in our communication, what's going to happen to that person? And so that's what we're doing today, is what is going to happen. Four reasons why you should preach the gospel. Let's read our text one more time, and then we will get into it. It says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord." So, four reasons why you should preach the gospel. The first is repentance. We should expect, when we communicate the good news of Jesus, that people's minds are going to change. And so the word is repentance. The Greek word is metateo. It means to change one's minds. And so I don't know what you think when you hear the word repent, but I think of one thing. I think of... wrong one. That's for later. I think of this. Repent, you sinners, right? Sorry, youth pastor in me. Some guy holding up a sign telling everybody that they're going to burn, right? And so that's, the word is wonderful. The word repentance is a beautiful word. And so it quite literally means turn the ship around, that you're going in one direction away from God, and then you change your mind about God and yourself, and you start going in the direction of God. So it's not a perfection move, it's a direction move. And so Jesus, his first words as preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Here we see Peter's first words in preaching is repent. We see Paul's first words is repent. So this is something that is biblical, and really we see this in conversations that we have. And so if someone's telling you about their favorite movie or their favorite band or their favorite place in Colorado, they're trying to get you to change your mind so you would go see the movie or listen to this band or go visit this place. And so it's repentance. We're going to say, you need to repent and go to the Springs. You know, like that. We don't use that word, repent, but we say changing your mind or changing direction. And so more than likely, you're wrong. More than likely, you're wrong about God. More than likely, you're wrong about yourself. And God is more amazing than we can ever imagine. And that we are more sinful than we can ever imagine. And so it's not just for the non-believer. It's for every single person. The Christian is to repent. In fact, Martin Luther, when he wrote the 95 Theses, and he hit it on the door of a church, and we have the Protestant movement, the first thesis on there is the Christian should live a life of repentance. We should continually be changing our mind about God and about ourselves. That God is more amazing than we can ever imagine, and that we are more sinful than we can ever imagine. But he says, repent, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore, you should ask, what's it there for? Well, we're making our way through Acts, because I wasn't sure how many weeks I'd get with you guys. And here in Acts chapter 3, we have another series where we see a miracle. We see this guy who can never walk. Jesus may have passed him by numerous times up to the gate of Beautiful, to the temple. And Peter, by the Holy Spirit, turned to him and said, you rise up and walk. And so he did. And there's this miracle that happened. And the crowd is like, oh man, this is crazy. What's going on? And Peter stands up and he starts preaching. And here he's preaching about this thing. And if you guys want to take a look, I'm going to read a portion of the scripture. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the therefore, what's it there for? Why did he say repent? Well, he starts his message off saying, the God of Abraham, in verse 13, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to be let go, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, who you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet you now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. So he preaches a very strong word and pretty much says, you guys killed Jesus. You did it. And I think we need to realize when we hear the word repent, we killed Jesus. You're like, no, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. It wasn't me. I didn't do that. No, when we see Jesus, the crucifixion, we want to put ourselves there. When we see Jesus praying, and he's saying, Father, take this cup from me, and we see the great drops of blood, and he's thinking about what he's going to go through, I literally picture myself. I literally picture him thinking of me, that he's going to die for me. When the person is scourging, that it's my hand that's scourging Jesus. That it's me mocking Jesus. That it's me nailing the nails through Jesus' hands and feet. That he died for me. And so we killed Jesus because of our sin. And so that's why it's serious. That's why we use serious words in the Bible, like repent, like changing your mind. And so this turning to God, whether it's for the first time and you're hearing the gospel message that Jesus, that God loves you. God loves you. He made a way. He died for you. He rose again. He's alive. And he's speaking right now to you saying, come back. Turn your mind towards me, whether it's the first time or the millionth time. And we have to turn our minds back to him and see what we've done. And so God loves and draws us through his love to repentance. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 3, Paul asks this question, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so it's not the guy with the sign that is yelling at you, repent, but it's the love of God. It's the love of Christians around us that is trying to persuade people, convince people that they need to change their mind. And I remember the first time I really had my mind started to change is I was with my dad my senior year in high school, and I was a weird guy. I did a lot of drugs. And I did this thing before social media and Facebook and YouTube. I literally held a camera my senior year around and filmed myself. I mean, I was just a weird guy. And so I'm in the truck with my dad, and I put the camera up in the dashboard, and he's like, dude, do not put that on me. And he loved the Lord. Like, one thing I know about my dad is he was a man of grace, a man of love, and I knew that he loved me. But he said something that made me start changing my mind about my actions. And he's like, Kevin, you are weird. I'm like, what? And he said, Kevin, you're weird like Michael Jackson weird. I was like, oh, well, that's really weird, Dad, you know. And he's like, son, you need Jesus. You need God in your life. You know, you need to start reading the Bible and having your mind washed. And so it was that time that really my mind started changing about myself and changing about God, and I started to turn in that direction. But it was a process, and we have to understand that people are in a process, right? They're in a process of repentance before they become a Christian, and we see this with Paul preaching on Mars Hill. And so he goes to the place of education, and he goes and he starts preaching repentance, literally repenting. He said, hey, you guys started worshiping idols in ignorance, but now is the day that you need to start looking to Jesus. And it says that some mocked, some wanted to hear him further, but then some believed. And I think those are three camps that people are usually in. That the people that mocked, now I was a mocker, that's because I was convicted. And then there's people that wanted to hear further and talk about this, what is this Jesus thing? And then some people are ready. They're ready for the harvest, and they believe in Jesus. And so we need to work with people through this. It's not if you communicate the gospel, everybody's going to get saved, but to know that process and to trust that God is going to do that saving work through preaching the gospel and turn people's minds. So when we preach the gospel, we should expect people's minds to change about Jesus. Also noticed here in verse 19, the second reason why we should preach the gospel is conversion. It says, repent therefore and be converted. And so expect people's actions to change towards Jesus. Repentance is the mind, and conversion is the heart that leads towards the actions. And so I don't know, converted means to turn back, to return, or to turn to. When I think conversion, I think of two-point conversion. You know, I'm like thinking, you know, football kind of stuff. Or even at work, you know, they're like, I bought a new convertible. Okay, so what it means, converted or being converted, is to turn back to the original intent. So think about Adam and Eve. They were created to have fellowship with God, to enjoy him and enjoy the world around them, and to also lead other people in this relationship. It will be like heaven. And so that is what happens when someone becomes a Christian. And so What happened to the world? And what happened to us? G.K. Chesterton was asked by a newspaper. He was a famous writer. And they asked him, you know, write an essay on what is wrong with the world, and we'll publish it. And his grand response was two words: I am. I'm wrong with the world. He later wrote a book about it, but that is the problem with the world, is me, is you, is that we're sinful, is that we have this proclivity against God. And so when we look at the world and we see that it's full of sin, it's a fallen world, and that there's hunger and slavery and pollution and poverty and war, and bad things happen because of people, because of sinful people. And what if there was a way to change people? What if there is a way? There is a way. It's Jesus Christ. And it's not that we become sinless, it's become less sinful, and we become more like Jesus. And so when we preach the gospel, people will be converted, their actions will change. And so I think if the mind changes, then the action, or then the heart changes, and then actions go from there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to that church, I'm being confident in this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so this work, this changing, this conversion is not up to us. Bless you. It is up to God. God changes us. He converts the soul. And so the more that we're obedient to him, the more that these actions will flow out of our life. But also, when you become a Christian, you become a new person. Jesus changes you from the inside out. It's not, you know, okay, now you're a Christian. Now come to church these days a week and wear this t-shirt and put on this hat and this bumper sticker. And now, there you go. No, what happens is inside of us, Jesus is doing this new work, and it's going to flow out of us in our actions and morality. In fact, Paul said this to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, and he spurs a Christian on to communicate, and the door is open, and we preach the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, we speak the gospel. Jesus died for you. He loves you. He rose again. He's proven it. And we communicate that in some way, shape, or form. What happens is someone's mind is going to start changing by the Holy Spirit, and then their heart will be converted towards Jesus, a love towards Jesus, and then actions will flow thereon. And it says in 1 John chapter 2, we went through this on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, about the fact that when you become a Christian, things change. The beloved John says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so there is a high calling for the Christian. There is a life of repentance continually for us, a life of continual change. And again, it's that direction that you're going away from God. And then you start to change. You turn the ship around. It's not that you're going to be perfect, but you're going in the direction and you're walking as he walked. We will never be like Jesus, but we become more and more like him. And so that is the process of the Christian, is the converting of the soul. And I remember people, you know, preaching the gospel to me in high school and even through junior high. And I was like, yeah, become a Christian. I'm good. I don't want to go to church. I'm good. Like, I thought, like, I just want to have fun and do that thing. But it actually destroyed my life, is what sin does. It may be pleasurable for a season, but in the end, it leads towards death. And I'm grateful for relentless Christians in my life. I'm grateful for my gracious parents and also my big brother, who was converted in a miraculous way, and he was relentless. And he didn't hold up a sign for me to repent. He lived it, but then he also would communicate it. And there was a time I just graduated high school, and I, you know, partied for a couple days, and then I told him to take me home from a party, and he took me to church. And I smelt like something and I'm, you know, still kind of drunk, and I walked into a church and people loved me. And people, you know, I remember walking in and the first person I saw was like, "Oh, you're Ian's brother. We've been praying for you. I'm so glad that you're here." Gave me a hug. And the first thing that I heard the preacher said is, "Welcome to church. If you didn't know it, you're a sinner." I'm like, "Who is this guy?" He ended up being my father-in-law now. But I heard the gospel, and I heard it straight, and I needed to hear the truth. And my soul was converted. My mind was changed about Jesus, and something happened. And I said, "Yes, Jesus, I'm going to give my life to you." And I had a grace, and God freed me from substance abuse and a life of just nasty, nasty living. And I'm so thankful for the grace of God. But what happens to a Christian is they're converted. They change, and they start going from one direction to the next. Amen? That's what happens. So that's my own personal story, and I know all of us have something like that. And that will happen. How wonderful to be a part of. When we communicate the gospel, that we get to see lives changed, and it's such a wonderful and beautiful thing. So four reasons why you should preach the gospel. First is repentance. Second is conversion. And third, take a look with me, is cleansing. Verse 19 of chapter 3, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come." That your sins may be blotted out. Expect people to be cleansed of their sin and shame. This is a wonderful thing. So sin means error, mistake, or missing the mark. It's literally an archery term, but this is an uncomfortable word. Just like repentance outside of these walls, like people don't use the word sin and repent. We do. There's a biblical reason for that. And you may have people say to you, like, "You can't tell me what to do." And you're like, "You're right. I can't. But God can. And here's what God says." And so God gave us commandments to obey here on earth. The Jewish people had 613 laws, but really, God broke it down to 10. I'm going to go through them, and these are literally written in stone, even though it was written some, you know, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, it still holds today as the moral compass. The first commandment of the 10 commandments is, "You shall not have any other gods before me." The second is, "You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." Fourth is, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Fifth is, "Honor your father and mother." Sixth is, "You shall not murder." Seventh is, "You shall not commit adultery." Eighth is, "You shall not steal." Ninth is, "You shall not bear false witness." And tenth is, "You shall not covet." And something within us recoils when we are told what to do. And that's why, like, "You can't tell me what to do. I'm a free man." Or even in the church, like, "Bro, don't lay the law trip on me, man. It's grace, man. It's grace." And I think there's something to be said about loving the law. And the fact if every single person lived by the Ten Commandments, then we wouldn't have locks on our doors. You know, it would be a perfect world. And that's what heaven will be one day. And it talks about loving the law. It says, John in his old age there, in 1 John chapter 5, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And so for the Christian, we love his law. It's not that we're focused, okay, I need to like keep all 613. No, we just love the Lord, and we just, through that, we keep his commandments. We do what he says. Also, the law leads me to Jesus. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, "The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we were made right with God through faith. And now that way of faith has come, and we no longer need the law as our guardian." So as a Christian, we are not under the law. Our job is not to make sure that we go to the temple and we kill goats and stuff and burnt sacrifice and don't eat shellfish and all these different things. Instead, Jesus has fulfilled the law. He came and he obeyed the law. He said, even to the comma, the cross of the T, and the dot of the I. He fulfilled it for us. And so we place faith in Jesus and we receive grace. But because we are a Christian, we're a little Christ, we will obey Christ because he lives within us. we will obey the law. And so sin is anything short of the life of Jesus. And when someone asked Jesus, what is the main law, the main thing that you focus on? And he said, well, to love God. Love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the same thing is to love my neighbor. So when we're loving God, then we will love our neighbors and we will fulfill the law. So sin also, I think we need to see it for what it is. Sin killed Jesus. And so when we look at the nastiness of sin, we need to look at the cross, the grotesqueness of the cross, how his skin was torn off, how he is there. You couldn't recognize who that man was and what our sin did to Jesus. That's how we should see our sin. And so sin can be dealt with on the cross of Christ, and it says it is blotted out. This word is wiped away, erased, washing every part. This is a wonderful thing. The Jewish ritual was to cover. And so when we would come to worship in the Jewish context 2,000 years ago, we would come with our animals and we would say, okay, this is our sacrifice of love to God or for our sin. And there would be this process of killing the animal and sprinkling blood. And it's just a messy, messy process. And so one day on Passover was the covering of the sin for the nation. Every year they had to repeat the process. And so all it would do is cover the sin for the year. The high priest would confess the sin for himself and for the nation upon this goat. One would erase and one would be killed, and it would just cover. So for instance, you know, if I want to cover the pulpit, I put my hands on it, but it's still there. The mess is still there. The sin is still there. This was the amazing thing about Jesus, is in that Jewish context, when all there was a covering, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming on the hill, and he said, there he is, the final Lamb of God that came to wash away our sin, not to cover it because it's still there, to wash it away, and then it's not there anymore. That's what Jesus does. He washes our sin away. And I remember just in my season of sin, and I would come home after a party and just try to wash the sin off and take a shower and just felt disgusting. I felt violated. And that can't do it. There's nothing that we can do on this earth to take away the sin. The only thing that can take our sin away is John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That Jesus' blood does that. It washes our sin away. And I think the wonderful thing about the Bible is there's only one superhero. His name is Jesus. It's Jesus and everybody else. And we all want to be like Jesus. We call ourselves little Christs, but everybody else we can relate to. And there's one guy a lot of us can relate to is King David. And David committed probably the greatest scandal in the world. And we know that as the committing adultery with Bathsheba. And there he is. He didn't do what kings usually should do, which is go out to war. Instead, he stayed and he stayed comfortable. And he broke every single one of the Ten Commandments in that little period of time. And you may know the story there in 2 Samuel, but he coveted her, he lied and covered it up, he stole another man's wife, he committed adultery, he murdered her husband, the list goes on of the things that he did, and it took a year for David to confess. In fact, he didn't write any songs, and by the time that he did confess his sin, he said, I hurt, my bones hurt within me. There's this thing that was within me that was breaking my fellowship with God, and quite literally a prophet needed to come and said, you're the guy. I know what you did. God knows what you did. You need to confess this. But he wrote this psalm, one of the most wonderful songs ever written. If you'd like to turn there, it's in Psalm 51. I am going to read the whole entire thing because it talks about this language of washing the sin away. Psalm 51, if you want to read it, or listen, it says, verse 1, have mercy on me, God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out my stain of sin. Wash me clean me from my guilt, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone I have sinned. Let me pause there. Against you and you alone I've sinned. Like, David, no, dude, you killed a guy. You committed adultery. The whole nation knows what you did. Like, it's a bad, bad thing. You sinned against a lot of people. But I think we need to see this, that our sin affects everybody else, but our sin is against God. We sin against him, and he sees it. Let's continue on. Verse 4, against you and you alone I have sinned. I have done this evil in your sight, and you have been proved right in what I say, and your judgment is against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom from even there. Purify me from my sin, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back the joy again. You've broken me. Let me rejoice. Do not keep looking at my sin. Remove the stain of guilt. Create a clean heart within me, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and I will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves me. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire sacrifice, or otherwise I would give one. You want burnt offerings. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit, and you will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. You can turn back to Acts chapter 3. But just thinking of a father washing his children. I'm going to have four boys pretty soon. Boys get dirty. And I love bath time. You know, from birth even to now, and just playing and getting wet and all those different things. But as a father, I clean them knowing that they're going to get dirty again. And I think David really had this understanding of the father, that he was a dirty son, and that God's way of dealing with his sin was to wash him. And David became the sweet psalmist. And we see this way that he affected a lot of lives in a bad way, especially his family, after this event. But the sweetest songs are written in this period of time. And one of them being Psalm 103. And he says in verse 12, God has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are, and he remembers that we are just dust. And so I think we need to remember the grace of God and the fact that he does know what we've done. Our sin is committed against him. He gave us his son, Jesus, to wash those things away, but he is more than willing to come take us and to wash those things away, and he forgets it. It's never to be remembered, never to be brought up again, and knows our frame. And I have broken every commandment. And I remember, you know, coming to the Lord and just thinking, like, if all of my sins were written out, it would fill encyclopedias. And just how many sins I've committed, and still, as a Christian. But I remember one day, about a year after I got saved, they let me lead worship. And I remember just not even being able to get through the set because I'm so blown away of what I was doing a year ago and how God has washed those things away and how I had no guilt, no shame, how I was a different person. And I got to lead people into the presence of God. And that's what he wants to do. And that's what we want to see. And I would just walk through life like, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. God loves me. So finally, as we turn back to Acts chapter 3, verse 19, if you're not there, four things to expect when you preach the gospel. First is repentance. Second is conversion. Third is cleansing. And I think this, save the best for last, refreshment. Fourth is refreshment. We should expect people to live an exciting and purposeful life. And this is what every human being is looking for. Peter says times. times of refreshment. The word is seasons or limited period. And I've been in sales and marketing for a long time, and, you know, promotion, limited time only. You better get this while it lasts. You know, it's like, that's kind of what I'm thinking. But for salvation, I think it's important when someone hears the message to respond. I think even for us as Christians to respond to this, the reasons why we should communicate and to give this off. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, as God's partners or ambassadors, we beg you to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and not ignore it. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. And I think today in this room, we need to repent as Christians, but especially as a non-Christian, to receive the salvation for yourself, to repent, change your mind, be converted, let the sin be washed away, and to live this season of the rest of your life in refreshing and being in the presence of God. And it is a life worth living. The word refreshing means cooling. And I know that everybody is looking for a refreshing time, is looking for something to satisfy them. And so we go to relationships, we go to substances, we go to spirituality, we go to success. But Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, my people have committed two types of sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so even as the people of God, when we are not focused on Jesus, we need to turn our attention towards him, because if we're looking to be satisfied with anything else besides God, it's going to leave us empty and dry. And so he says that's the sin of the people back in the day and for us. And the question is, are you thirsty for more? Do you want more? Are you searching for something? And even as a Christian, are the things that you're doing, are they leaving you dry? Well, I think you should consider changing your mind a little bit. But even for the non-Christian, the Bible talks about this constantly. And there's this wonderful story of a woman at the well. And it starts off, the story starts off, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go talk to this woman. And this woman would be someone that I describe to my boys, just, you know, as a yucky girl. And so that's, you know, walking through the process. And there he is, and Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. And so at first thought, you know, it's like Jesus should not be talking to this gal, and she was promiscuous. And there Jesus is, starts sparking a conversation. And he's like, can I have some water? And she's like, okay, yeah, I'll give you some water. What, you know, you don't have a, you know, I've got a bucket. And Jesus is like, no, the water that I want to give you, you'll never thirst again. And she's like, I want that. And her mind was changed. She was converted. She started bringing people to Jesus. And a whole city was changed because of this gal. But Jesus said this in John chapter 4, verse 10, if you only knew the gift of God has for you, you would know who's speaking to you, and you would ask me, and I would give you living water. And so this constant theme of water and refreshment is brought up a lot in the book of Acts. There's actually five different types of ministry verbs for the Holy Spirit for Christians. One is being baptized, you know, dunked in water. One is coming upon, that the water is being poured upon you. One is being filled, that the Holy Spirit's coming inside of you. One is being poured out and falling upon. It all has to do with water and the Holy Spirit and his ministry to Christians. And they are speaking of what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7. If you remember the story, Jesus is there, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's the climax of the week. So it's like a big camping trip, you know, there in Jerusalem, and they're all celebrating. But there's, when they go to the temple, it was 6 days of celebration, but on the seventh, it was like a solemn day, and the priest would throw out water every day. But here they had golden buckets or golden pitchers to throw out water, and he pronounced, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 41, speaking of the Messiah, and that he's going to come and bring living water to the Jewish people, and it's completely silent. And as the priest throws out the water, Jesus stands up, and he says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow living water, but he spoke concerning the Spirit, and those believing in him would receive." And so Jesus at that very moment just said, come to me, believe in me, I'm going to give you what you've always wanted, I'm going to quench your thirst, and this is what the Holy Spirit does. He refreshes us. And so I encourage all of us to jump in the water. And a shameless plug, if you haven't been baptized, you should. August 20th, I think it's going to be fun. Now, physical baptism, when you do it, what happens to that person? They get dumped in the water, and then they get all wet, right? And the first thing that usually they do is they, you know, go to the person that led them to Jesus or the pastor, and they give them a big hug, right? So that person gets wet, and then they're contagious, and they want to get everybody else wet. And like, you know, you're going to get what I just got. And that's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. When you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are wet with the love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, the patience of God, and you can't but tell somebody and love on somebody and hug somebody, and then they get the presence of God, and they desire that as well. And so Christians are baptized and get soaked, and I think it's a good thing. But it says this, take a look at verse 19, "Repent therefore, be converted, sins may be blotted out, for times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So the presence of the Lord is where God is. And like the psalm that we read, Psalm 42, the longing to be in the presence of the Lord. David said, "As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you." And I think we all experience that. I think that every heart is longing for the love of God, is longing for our Maker, to know our Maker, and they are filling themselves with other things if they're not a Christian. And for the Christian, we want this. And I just see in my mind's eye who God is, and it's this endless sea of fresh water, and you can come to him and drink deep, and you can be full, yet there's still an endless sea of fresh water. And that's who the Lord is that you can drink full of the love and grace and be filled and know that that is what I was made for. And you can keep coming to him and still never get to the end of who he really is. And being refreshed, my own personal presence of God and knowing him. And I think the first time I really noticed in my life is when that I had the presence of God as a Christian. I was about 2 weeks in the Lord, and it was the last time I smoked marijuana. And I'm with my friends, and we go ahead and smoke, and then I literally said out loud, I can't hang out with God. Like my sin hindered my relationship that I had with him for the last 2 weeks. And I had this presence of God, and I remember walking back to my brother's house and confessing and just receiving grace from him and from the Father and being reconciled. And I remember, too, I went to a youth conference kind of on accident, and I was just in the same car as everybody that was going to this conference, and like, can I come? And like, yeah, sure. And the theme of the conference was Spiritu Santo, and so I'm like, I guess I'm going to learn Spanish. I don't know. And at the end of the conference, the pastor said, if you want to receive the Holy Spirit, and went through this whole thing of what the Holy Spirit was, he said, stand up, and you'll never believe what happened. I stood up, and I didn't feel a thing. I'm like, okay, dang it, you know, what am I supposed to feel? But I went home. And my life was changed, and I was excited to start telling people. And just a couple months later, I asked for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and quite literally, a wind blew into my room, and I received the gift of tongues. And I had, I couldn't stop speaking the gift of tongues, and I just had joy. And this happened throughout my entire Christian life, is the presence of God. You know, even coming here to Colorado, and, you know, I remember on Father's Day,
2 years ago. No one came to church, but it was like the sweetest time I've ever had with the Father because of the presence of God, regardless of what the situation looked. And I even hear, coming into this fellowship, you refresh me. The presence of God is in this place. And coming here and seeing believers and receiving love from you guys, I am refreshed. And so this is what happens in the presence of the Lord. And if you've never experienced the presence of the Lord, how do you communicate that? I've heard it's like trying for a fish to communicate to a bird what it is to swim to the depths of the sea, or for a bird to communicate to a fish what it's like to soar over a mountain. You can't. You can't explain the presence of God until you've actually experienced it. And that's what God wants to do. He wants everyone to experience him, his love, his presence. And so there will be a day when we will be in his presence. We'll see Jesus face to face. And I'm not really sure all that I'm going to be doing, but I know what God will be doing. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So in 700 trillion years from today, I'm going to learn something new about Jesus' love. I'm going to see him in his face. I'm going to sing to him. He's going to smile and show me something new again. That's what heaven is. How wonderful is that? I want people to meet my Jesus. There are reasons why we should preach the gospel. He's just too good. He's just too good. The first being, we will see repentance. The second being, we will see conversion. The third being, we will see cleansing. And the fourth, we will see refreshment. And so, you'll preach the gospel and you'll see this. You'll experience this. And expect people's minds to be changed about Jesus. Expect people to change their actions towards Jesus. Expect people to be cleansed of their sin and shame. And also expect people to get excited about their life. And so, I dare you to share your faith, to evangelize. It's a wonderful thing that can happen, that we can experience, that we can see someone's life completely change. I'm so glad that someone told me. I'm so glad for my family. I'm so glad for my church. They need you. You guys need to tell people. So I dare you this week to tell somebody with all your fears, even rising up right now, let the Holy Spirit speak to you, empower you, and trust that God is going to do something wonderful. I also dare anyone that's not a Christian to become a Christian today. Whether that's sitting here or online or maybe hearing this later on the radio, I dare you to become a Christian. And this is like a dare to marry somebody that loves you, or a dare to be reconciled to your father that you've been estranged with, that he loves you. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a blessing for us to experience conversion and that story as Christians. So you need to respond to the gospel as a Christian and as a non-Christian. And today is a special day because it could be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your son, Jesus. You blow us away. And your love for us. And God, we need you. Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask in this place that you would embolden us. Lord, that you would cast away all of our fears with your perfect love. Lord, that you would give us opportunities to proclaim and communicate and preach your gospel. Lord, and we ask for endurance with our family members and our friends and our neighbors and strangers and even enemies, Lord, to tell them about the good news of you, Jesus. And so, God, we ask that you do that within us. Lord, we long to see revival. We long to be used by you to see revival in our generation. And just as all eyes are closed and heads are bowed, I do believe that there's someone in here that needs to become a Christian, that you're not sure if you are going to go to heaven. And you will be judged for your sin. Hell is a real place, just like heaven's a real place. And God loves you. And he's better. Jesus is better than you could ever imagine. And it's time for you to come home. It's time for you to become a Christian. And so if there's anyone here that isn't a Christian, and you want to give your life to Jesus this morning, we want to celebrate with you. And we invite you to come into the family. Is there anybody at all? I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And then I'll say a prayer with you. Anybody at all? God's calling you. He loves you. Anybody at all? Okay. Well, I didn't raise my hand either when I accepted Jesus. So I'm going to ask you to say this prayer still. It says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And so you can say a prayer like this. Father, I am a sinner. Your son, Jesus, is the Savior. I believe that Jesus, you died on a cross to forgive my sins. I believe that Jesus, you rose from the dead, proving that you're God. I believe that I will not be judged for my sins. I believe that I will receive grace, and I will go to heaven when I die. I believe that sin has no more power over me. I choose to turn from sin. I choose to follow Jesus. Teach me to live by your word. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Use me the rest of my life. And these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Father, we love you. God, we're thankful for saving us, Lord, that we get to see you for all of eternity and experience your love. And so, God, we just ask that this, your word would bear fruit in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with us, and we'll sing to the Lord, for he is good. Amen.
I see the Lord, he is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and the angels cry holy,